I can, you know, I just stand on my tiptoes all day.
I'm underestimated.
I'm not short. You're all tall. All right. Oops, that's upside down. All right. Somebody left me candy. I need that candy. Well, Shabbat Shalom this morning. It is what it is. I love these holiday weekends. Nobody comes. And like John said, Mike and Trish are out enjoying some much needed time away. Last time I talked to Mike, he was going camping. No, I don't camp. I don't sleep in tents. The last time that we slept in an actual tent, I made John bring a blow-up mattress inside of it, and it fit the entire tent. It was like a bouncy house. So that was the last time we went camping in a tent. Oh, the wind came up. It was great, you know. That was one heck of a weekend. I think it was actually a Labor Day weekend. So anyway, I hope that everybody is having a restful Shabbat wherever you find yourself, and an awesome, awesome Monday off, if you have it anyway. So if I stumble around, please forgive me. I'm not feeling all that well today, and it's just been, you know, everybody's had a trying week. I think everybody across the board has had this weird week. Everybody's stumbling and everything. But I'm going to do the best that I can today. Today, I thought instead of just the regular Torah portion, I would go and spend some time in the book of Isaiah. There are 9 consecutive Torah, half-Torah readings on our Torah schedule of the Isaiah. Some of the schedules may have 7, but ours has 9. And I think it's really significant because Isaiah is all about Israel's sins, its captivity, its reconciliation, and the restoration. The writings of Isaiah for the earliest believers, or Christians, if you want to call them that, Isaiah was known as the 5th gospel. For those early believers, they could go right to Isaiah and see what Yeshua and the prophets and the apostles were teaching them. They would, as Yeshua told them, hear the Torah from the seed of Moses, but don't act like those people because, you know, they kind of follow their own form of Torah. But hearing the word, not just from the Torah portions, but from the prophet, cemented the earliest beliefs in these newly minted believers. So these early people, when talking to people about Yeshua, they didn't have to just pick a verse here and pick a verse there about what Yeshua was or who he was. They went right to the entire book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is the favorite prophet of all of the rabbis and the teachers of the time. They didn't have sound bites or various scriptures that they could use to show the true God and his son that was prophesied about, who actually came and died. They could go right to Isaiah and tell Israel and us exactly what they believed and why they believed it. And remember, Mike said something, I think, a few weeks ago, and I think we all can agree on, if we do not see Yeshua in the Torah, he is not Yeshua, because he's everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. Thankfully, we have been left this wonderful set of books and writings to know him through, and then find our indwelling of him through the Ruach to help guide and direct our lives. Isaiah speaks of both houses of Israel. In chapter 8, Isaiah speaks of the cast-out bride, the sins of the bride or wife that pledges herself to Yahweh but bore no good fruit or offspring. That was what Israel, had been taught, that the Messiah would come and what would happen to him. And we read about that in chapters 52 and 53 and everywhere else. The servant chapters, as they're called. Isaiah is broken up into all of these different blocks. And depending on who you talk to, you have Isaiah 1 through 39 or Isaiah 1 through 40. But Isaiah 1 through 39 or 40 lay out the reasons that Israel and Judah both were cast out. Isaiah writes on one instance about how Ahab, instead of listening to the word of Yah, ended up as a vassal state to Assyria, which that gave Assyria the avenue to go up into the northern kingdom and take them captive. When Babylon came around, we find that a recently miraculously healed Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, let them waltz right in and look at everything, the treasuries, the temple, everything. And that is where we hear Yahweh through Isaiah telling Hezekiah in 39 and 51. It says, the Lord said to Isaiah, to Hezekiah, here is the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days have come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried off into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And the sons that shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall be officers in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then you have Hezekiah's response to Isaiah. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. To me, that's complacency. As long as it didn't affect him, he was fine with whatever happened. He's going to die anyway. But, you know, I was reminded of Job's words that he gives and he takes away. But the Lord is still blessed. Hezekiah didn't bless the Lord. He extended the actual fact that, yeah, Yahweh does all these good things. But as long as I'm okay and my kid is okay right now, everything's going to be fine. Whatever happens in the next generations, that's up to you guys. We have a lot of people like that today. Well, whatever happens, happens. You know, we can't really do anything about it. Instead of planning and trying for the future. So Hezekiah was old and, you know, in his time, peace may have reigned. But it was basically bowing to the Babylonians and letting them have their way in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then I thought, how thoughtful of him. Let's find out what else happens. Well, we find out what happens. Because Babylon came in, they took everything, just as Yahweh said. But, you know, then we have these further chapter breaks of Isaiah 40 through 48, which kind of highlight the exiles that Isaiah was coming and giving them hope and giving them comfort because they knew where they were going. They saw the handwriting on the wall. But he was giving them the promise that one day that they were going to come back, whether they thought it or not. And then you've got chapters 40 through 55 who speak about the bride and the reconciliation of all Israel through the promised Messiah, through that raising up of a righteous king, perhaps even King David. So chapters 56 and 66 are absolutely my favorite chapters, but because it's about restoration, and I'm all about restoration. Let me tell you, this body of mine, I'm waiting for that restored body. And I know so many of us here have so many health problems that we're just waiting for that restoration. So restoration is always on my heart. But it also involves the return into the land under his authority. That wayward bride, the neglected and sinful bride, Zion or Israel. All of those names are synonymous according to the Bible. When Israel became a bored, sinful wife that allowed itself to be led astray by all the little pretty things of the nations, those glittery images and, you know, all those good times, the feasts that they were having like every weekend. When Yahweh had had enough, he sent them away. The tribes of the north were sent away first, being taken and scattered by the enemy into the nations that had yet more distractions and more glittery things for them to fall into. Yet even after Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken by Babylon, the prophecies still show and gave them hope that they would return to their land. Because Yahweh has grace and mercy over every single person, whether we're sinful or not. And we're all sinful, you know. Even when he knew many of them would reject him and reject his son and the Messiah that he sent, even though he knew the sins and the transgressions that they would commit, he also knew that there was going to be a remnant, someone, some people, some group of people that would always stay true to him and his words. So we find in our half-Torah portion in Isaiah 54:11 through 54:5, this is also the same half-Torah portion being spoken of when we read in the portion of Noah, which I thought was really interesting. But Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, his death for all. Then the prophet expands the depths of Yahweh's grace upon Israel. Isaiah speaks of the future glory of Zion and of the bride. Isaiah 54:1 says, "Sing, barren one, who has not given birth. Burst into singing and shout, you who have not travailed. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married one," says Adonai. "Break into singing and enlarge their tents, because the children are going to be added. People are going to be grafted into this commonwealth that he has redeemed and that he is in the process of restoring." And I find it interesting that it is the barren bride, the one sent out into the desert, that produces the most children, and not the one that stayed in the land. We are those children. We are the Israel that produces children for our king. You know, we go out and we speak and we love and we turn the spirit that we have and we flow that into others. And I thought that was really neat. So Isaiah continues with Adonai's words in verses 6 through 10. "For Adonai has called you back like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of one's youth that is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but I will regather you with my compassion. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but what everlasting has said, everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says Adonai, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I swore that the waters of Noah should be no more covering the earth, so I have shown that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Though the mountains depart and hills shake, my love will not depart from you. My love will be with you always. And the covenant of peace shall never be shaken, says Adonai, who has compassion on you." Now that covenant of peace, the one that gives to Phinehas, to Zadok, to King David, and now to every single person that calls upon his name. In the next few verses of Isaiah, it's setting up this process, this invitation of how Adonai will fortify them. And certainly this is also a future look at the temple that we see coming in Revelation. At least I kind of lean into all those. In verse 13, we read that all will be taught by Yahweh, and everyone will have peace. Isaiah 2:3 talks of the days when we say, "Let's go up to the mountain of God to learn of his ways, that the Torah will go forth from Zion." This is also promised in Jeremiah 31 and repeated very often through our scriptures, and all the way up into the apostles speaking about it in 1 Corinthians 2:10 and Hebrews 8:10, where it promises to be taught by the Spirit and have the Torah written upon our hearts. And here we also see a promise that he would not be the one to send evil among them, because Israel, his bride, is now established in righteousness. And that is the righteousness of Yeshua, that we will not be oppressed by him. He will not send evil into our lives, that he will not send terror. And if that happens, he's with us. So often, we assume that all the bad things are because we've done something wrong, or because God wants to test us. And I just don't see that. Surely, we have testing through the things of this world. But he's not going to come around and send a bunch of people to kill you or beat you up or steal things from you just to teach you a lesson to lock your door. You know what I mean? I just have a problem, because I just had this conversation with somebody that the reason they were going through all the bad things is because that was the way God showed them love. And I have a big problem with that. But it is what it is. So this is not a promise that we are free from the world's nonsense, that bad things do and will happen to the best of us. Perhaps things are his will. I don't know. We just can't comprehend his will most of the time. Perhaps it's just that he leaves us to the choices that we make. But he's not the one who sends these things into our lives to hurt us, to get us to believe more, to have better faith. We're already believers. What Isaiah is saying, that now today we do not need to fear. And Yeshua tells us to do not fear. Lean on him. Be strong in the face of temptation and injustices. Verse 17 tells us that nothing against us will be a blessing to our oppressors, which ultimately makes a lot of people mad when you don't give in to their hate. Stand strong against the hate of democracy. Anyway, so Isaiah 55. Most of our Bibles have chapter breaks in the title headings, and the beginning of mine says, "The Invitation of the Lord's Salvation." Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's free. This invitation to drink of water is such a central theme in our Bibles. Everything, honestly, everything in our Bible is taught from a nature-based understanding. Themes, gardens, trees, streams, seeds, those things are there for us to understand. And I think maybe perhaps today that's one of the problems. People do not know where their food comes from. They don't know the cycles of nature. They don't know these things. And, you know, maybe the unbeliever doesn't need to know these cycles, but we do. There's a lot of crazy things about how people think things work. You ask some of these, I've seen all these memes on social media about the kid goes to the grocery store and says, "Mommy, what's that?" "Well, that's part of a cow." "Oh, meat comes from a cow? Well, where does milk come from? Does we have..." Our daughter asked us when she was like 4 or 5, "Does chocolate milk come from brown cows?" You know, so kids just don't get it. And I've seen enough crazy things. I tell you, have you ever seen one of those climate protests? Those people, when asked, this one particular girl was asked over, and then she says, "What is the climate problem?" "You're killing it." That's all you can say. They just have these parroted things. I've seen these interviews, and they have no idea how the earth actually works. I don't care if you think it's a flat earth, a round earth, or square. There are cycles to our earth. There are cycles to Yahweh's earth. And if people don't know those, maybe that is why we see such a disconnect between actual scripture and the way that people understand it. This past week, I was listening to Jordan Peterson and Ben Shapiro as they went through the now known City of David, the underground places of all those ancient things. If you've never taken the time to watch that, watch those things, they're just amazing. The things they pull up out of the ground. I would love to go over there and dig for a while. But as they stood and they looked out into the land of Israel, Jordan Peterson remarked how we are supposed to be connected to the land, that the land teaches of the nature of God, the divine loving nature that he has for us. And we know there's forgiveness in his cycles. If something doesn't grow this year, it might grow next year, which is my garden. But his cycles are perfect. Yet Yahweh does have compassion. He does chastise his people. And eventually, if you don't listen after a long period of time, he does send us out like he did to Israel. Or in our case, we have a lot of chaos for our actions that we commit for our sins. Like a wayward child or an adulterous bride, he always leaves us a way home. Isaiah 41 says, "The poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord of Israel, will answer them. I, the Lord, will not forsake them. I will make them rivers flow on barren heights." Isaiah 41 continues. It speaks of growth in the desert, bringing life where there is none. King David, in his Psalms, specifically chapters 41:1 and 63:1, often laminate on his thirst for God, how his longing to be close to Yahweh felt like a dry and parched land where there is no water. You know, we sing songs about this dry and thirsty land where we are waiting for him. We long for that physical presence of Yeshua and Yahweh in our lives. When thinking of the giving waters, the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well, came to my mind, because the story seems to me to allude to her seeking, that seeking within her. Isn't it a bit odd also that one of the questions that Yeshua asked was about her 5 husbands? You know, I did this lesson a couple months ago for the kids, and it struck me that she was a bride, and she was waiting, and there was water. And when I got to this, I thought, is this an allusion to the Messiah bringing his bride back to the true life-giving waters? I don't know. I think it's a really interesting concept. There's a lot of things that we think about the Samaritan woman. we think, oh, yeah, I'm teaching her that she shouldn't have five husbands. Go back to the one you love, or, you know, whatever. So why can't this parable or this teaching be something like that? It just, the thought struck me while reading and studying this talk. The woman who actually may have had those many husbands, maybe she longed for one husband to have that comfort and security that a marriage brings. Is there a connection? I don't know. But Yeshua may be showing her or trying to teach her that just as Israel had many husbands through idolatry and those things, that he was the one that was going to bring them back under the heading of one husband. I'll leave that up to you guys to think about and maybe study through. I certainly am going to be studying through it myself in the next few weeks. I think it's an interesting concept. But we know idolatry is what drove the two kingdoms apart. Well, there's a lot more reasons, like a big coup between David's kids and the infighting between the tribes. There's all kinds of things that attributed to the splits. But I guess that centrally, idolatry is what drove all of Israel out the land. However, you think that, I wrote something down here and I can't read my writing. So it's, however you think on the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, the prophecies seem to be clear that Judah will go back into the land first. And then after Yeshua is returned, that all of Israel will go with him. That's the way I see it. I believe it. I believe that we are grafted into Israel and became part of it through Yeshua. We just can't go around saying, you know, I'm part of this covenant without that faith in Yeshua. The historians, including the very acclaimed Rabbi Akiva, wrote that it was Judah, Benjamin, and a few of the scattered tribes, and Dan, and the scattered tribes that returned from Babylon. And they believed that when the Messiah came, that he would bring back the law, all the rest of them. So most come to the conclusion that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are still out here among the nations, meeting on Shabbats like us. And perhaps those from the other tribes, maybe they did come with the southern kingdom of Judah. Perhaps some of those people, those Israelites from the Syrian conquest, was put out to where these people were found. And, you know, I do believe that some of those scattered tribes came back. And who wouldn't, if given the chance to have a place of their own? Think about Israel, the Jews going back into the land, finally a place where they can worship openly and everything. So perhaps these people who were the northern tribe or even their descendants found one another and then decided to come back, because basically all they knew was slavery and poverty. So, like everyone, they were seeking a better life. So I do believe that there were some of the 12 tribes back there. So getting back to the woman at the well, she very well could have been a descendant of the scattered Israel. I believe that. I believe that they actually called them the red-headed stepchild, so to speak. The Samaritans held so many of the same deep beliefs that mirror Torah and the prophets. Why couldn't Yeshua be teaching her that he is the fulfillment of the return of the bride to her true husband? He did say he was the water offered. So Yeshua points out that he is the promised one who would give them the water. He would teach them all things to them. And then, just like that, she believed. I thought, wow, why can't we all do that? And then she goes and gets a bunch of people, and they come running back, and he spends 2 days with them. Could you imagine the day that we come to believe in Yeshua, that he comes down and he spends 2 days with us? How awesome that would be. I can't wait till we get there and I get to sit at his feet and listen to him, even if it's, you know, from the back row. So this woman believes, she spreads her faith to him, and others come. He stays with them, he teaches them, and he shows them all things. How many ways does Yeshua have to keep showing us who he is before we actually believe? Before those people out there in the world who are so lost will come and see his truth and his just mercy. But not only does he repeat everything again and again and again in all these various ways that all of us little children can understand, because it is the message of the Messiah. It's always the message who reunites his bride to him. That's the promises that Isaiah writes about. It's about comfort. He will bring to those who are in the parched land crying for relief, and fulfill the longing that the forsaken wife yearns to return to to her true love, but she might feel inadequate or scorned and unloved and cast out for her sins. But John 4 says nearly the same thing. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, rivers of life-giving water will flow from within them. This water is the Ruach. Yeshua speaks of this during the last great day of the Sukkot, during the water libation ceremony. For those unfamiliar with the water drawing ceremony, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would have a bucket, and they would carry that bucket up to the temple and pour it on to the altar. And this ceremonially signified the promise of restoration of all of Israel, and that the rivers of living water would pour out from the temple. Now, that's about a half a mile to carry a bucket of water. From the Pool of Siloam till you get to the Temple Mount is a half a mile. And I have read and heard so many things from like Rico Cortez, who was there one year, I believe it was him, who said they had donkeys lined up this on this path, and they had children sitting on it. And then they had the, you know, the new minted Levitical priesthood giving the waters to the children. And then the priest, the high priest, would pour it on. I thought that was really neat because it's the children who carry the water out into the world, if you think about that, because we are the children. Okay. I got to get there. Okay. The idea of water in the temple is spoken of in Ezekiel 47, where the prophet speaks of the last temple, where we will see rivers of water flowing from all of the sides. Zechariah 14 speaks about water coming from Jerusalem after Yeshua descends from the top of the mountain at his return. It just makes sense. Water is necessary for life. Yeshua and his spirit are necessary for life. Yeshua is life. And the water that he gives us brings the life into our bodies. And we receive both of these things through faith. I mean, you got to have faith if you're stuck out in the middle of the desert and you don't have a bottle of water. And your car is lost because this happened to us, okay? We were out with his brother, and his brother's like, oh, I know where I'm going, and we ended up stuck, and we didn't know. And John's going one way, and Willem's going the other way, and none of us had water. So we had faith that we're going to get back to that car. The children didn't, but we did. But the promise of the restoration of Israel was something people throughout the diaspora had faith in. People through the Mideast, the Mediterranean, all parts came for this particular ceremony. And of course, they were there for Sukkot too. But I didn't know this. I was not aware that this last day they would give out souvenirs if you attended the water drawing ceremony. And they have found these souvenirs as far away as Cyprus. Oh, that was neat. I want one. I'm going to go find me one when I get there and I can do something, but wouldn't that be cool? Even in Yeshua's day, we may be able to still find things from the first temple. Well, that was cool. Today, they reenact this very thing every single year. We, again, will find this water in Revelation chapters 21 and Revelation 22. Revelation 21:6 says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will freely give from the spring of water of life. And Revelation 22:1 says, then the angel showed me the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Even at his return, he is crying out for all to come to him for this life-giving water. And this water is the Spirit, and the Spirit is his. Both fill us up, both sustain us. They're just the same. You know, the treasure, there's a thing Mike uses it quite a bit. It's a treasury of scripture knowledge, and it gives you all these neat places to go and find the same references throughout scripture. And it and in the connections that I found, that every single thing connected, the water and the spirit are interchangeable in the Bible. Both come forth from him. They are foundational. What happens if you go a few days without water? You're going to die. What happens without the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is given to those who have set their faith in him. Without him, without the Ruach to guide us, we most likely will lose our way and die in the wilderness. And foundations are important. They're really important when you're building a house, because if you don't have a good foundation, everything collapses. Think about the two builders that Yeshua talked about. Either you build it on the rock or you build it on the sand. It's always our choice. Which is why Moses spent so much time retelling this story, setting forth what was acceptable. Moses in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 4 sets it up like this. These are the statutes and ordinances that you are to make sure to do in the land that Adonai, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you must utterly destroy all the places where the nations that you will dispose serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You are to tear down the altar, smash the pillars, burn the Asherah poles in the fire, and cut down the carved images of their gods. And you are to obliterate their name from that place. You are not to act like this toward Adonai, your God. Maybe the people in the back row didn't hear Moses so well because they basically just the opposite of what they were told immediately going into the land. How many times did God tell them not to go to the high places where you can find the idols? They would go in groves. Well, let me get to this first. But when you went up into the high mountains of Canaan or in Assyria or Babylon, you would find Asherah poles. They were just graven images of whatever gods they were doing, and they would be set up underneath there. And then they would have a little party. People would go with their little picnics up on a Saturday or a Sunday or whatever it was and have a great old time drinking wine and having fun. I think that's really what called to Israel. But we know that they loved these false gods because, you know, he said to them in Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus and everywhere else, kept repeating it, don't go and do the things of the nations. And that's exactly what they did. Yahweh says throughout the prophets, Jeremiah 3, Ezra, Ezekiel 20, Hosea 4, 13 says, they sacrifice on the mountains and on the high places. They burn incense under oak, poplar, and terebinth, for the shade is good. Therefore, your daughters are prostitutes and your daughter-in-laws commit adultery. The customs of the nations were to put temples and shrines in gardens or groves. That is actually what Asherah means. The word means grove. And I believe that is what Jeremiah 10 speaks about, putting an idol in your home and decorating it. Not a Christmas tree, although it could be a Christmas tree. But then you've got this piece of wood from a grove, whatever deity you have, and you stand there and you worship it, you give it a place of prominence in your home. You go by and you bow to it as you go in and go out. And you know, as much as I really love my fellow Christians, some of the customs drive me nuts. I have a dear friend who's an Orthodox Greek Christian, and she has icons in her home in every corner of the house. All of her children have them in their house. They get up in the morning, and the very first thing they do is bow to these dead saints. Most of them aren't mentioned in the Bible, and they pray, and they kiss the feet of the picture. And then they can go by that day. And if they're having a bad time, they run over to the corner and touch the thing. I thought, that's idolatry. I mean, why isn't she teaching her children to go to God directly instead of to these pictures? You know, and the candles, and they've, you know, she set food out for them one day because it was the holiday. I don't get that. But grove worship was a big thing back then, I guess. You know, I was listening to a podcast sometime back from the Bible Project. I love the Bible Project guys. They're so fun. There's a Christian and a Jew and who believes in Yeshua, and they do these wonderful talks. They have kids' videos and all this stuff. But the one, actually, is a PhD in Hebrew, so I kind of believe what he says when he talks about Hebrew. So he said something that stuck to me, and I didn't dig it out, but I thought it was interesting. The word Asher is Strong's 835, means happy or blessed. Asherah may be a pun used by the rabbis at that time. Worshiping Yah brings us blessings and happiness, as we find on the Sermon on the Mount, where Asherah is used all the time. But worshiping Asherah only brings sadness and curses and leads us off our foundation of peace into one of chaos. oh, that was really neat. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm going to say it is. So, as you see, and as Mike has said many times up here, Scripture is based in the natural. First thing we see regarding mankind is a garden where Adam and I met face to face with his creation. It's the garden, or again, Eden, they call it, that we are longing for in our souls, to have that close, right relationship with him. There's only one way back to Eden, one path, and that's Yeshua. When we give ourselves way too many options, when we allow our feet to walk on too many paths, it causes us a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress, and feelings of hopelessness. You know, there is a hierarchy to life, a hierarchy to God's kingdom and his ways. God does tell us he's going to meet us in the high places, to go up to the mountain to meet him. We're just not to bring other things with us. No idols, no other crutches in which we feel like we may need to follow him. I've had a lot of interesting conversations this last week with a dear, dear adopted daughter of mine about marriage, about faith. And other people have chimed in on it, but they seem to, this one particular person I'm thinking about has decided that your head and your heart do not have to meet in faith over God. And I didn't have anything to say because I was stunned, but that is, and I can't even call it greasy grace because he was never a believer before. And he's just now starting to walk, and this is his idea. Ah, I believe in God here, but here I'm in the world and I can do what I want because God loves me. You know, we're under his grace, right? That greasy grace. But the big thing I found, even though they pray for others, but they never once, this particular one person I'm talking about, have never once picked up a Bible in his life. But yet he prays, but he doesn't know the God who he prays to. And that confuses me a whole lot because I do think that we need to know who we are asking, petitioning for in our lives. But the water that he is offering is free. And thank goodness for that. We don't have anything that we can pay for it. It's everything is God's. Everything belongs to him. How can we pay for anything? Isaiah speaks about the free milk and wine, the free food he gives. He has paid the price for all of it. We don't need to take baggage with us. Matter of fact, he asks us to lay it down at the cross, pick ourselves up, and follow after him. And I had this image going to the grocery store. Everybody's worried about buying groceries. I don't know how all you families do it. I just don't know how you do it. But I thought of that free gift. It's like going to the grocery store. You got your big, huge two carts of food, and you're worried about how you're going to pay for it. And you get there, and the people say, oh, it's free. It's been paid for. That's what Yeshua did. He paid for it all. So the prophets pointed to our King Yeshua, the Savior of the nations. Yeshua came, showed us that path of Torah. He showed us how to walk out the love, the mercy, and the grace. And he showed us that the covenant has been renewed. And now we wait and we wait and we wait. We wait for our King. Waiting makes us impatient for things that we want. At least it does for me. For those things he promised to come about, we wait and we get impatient sometimes. Look how impatient Israel got. Waiting for the long time for the promises. Abraham and Sarah, look how long they waited for a son. Joseph in the pit, Joseph in prison, and he had to wait for Yahweh to rescue him and reunite him with his father. So many examples we're supposed to learn patience through. While living life waiting for Yeshua, patience while waiting for the blessings to come. We shouldn't forget, though, the examples of failure when waiting became too hard and the people forgot what was right to do and did things in their own eyes. Oh, we have all done that to some degree or another. It's just disheartening, I think, for me anyway, to understand that I'm grieving the heart of my Father and my King because of my sins. But you know, we tend to hold on to those sins, don't we? As if we are supposed to suffer from them every single day. We as humans oftentimes don't like to let go of anything. If you go and look at our garage, you will know that's true. But, you know, we are reminded of our sin sometimes. You know, something might hit us during the day or week, and we're reminded of some horrible thing that we have done. But God doesn't want us to do that. I was thinking about this, and Psalms 130 came to me. Out of the depths I cry to you, Adonai. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the sound of my supplications. If you, Adonai, kept a record of our sins, our iniquities, my Lord, who could stand? For with you there is forgiveness, as you may be revered. I wait for Adonai. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for my Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. He repeats that twice. I didn't find out why, but O Israel, wait for Adonai, for with Adonai there is loving kindness, and with him is full of redemption. He will redeem Israel from all of its iniquity. Yeshua did that, redeemed all of Israel, all of us here and everywhere else. He doesn't want us to hold on to the sins. He wants us to lay them down and go about, because, you know, we're going to sin again. And we have to learn how to walk in that and not hold on to it and grieve him. You know, I think my mother told me one time that if she didn't let go of her feelings of iniquity and sin, that she was crucifying Jesus every day. And that's always stuck with me. I don't really know if that's the case or not, but it's something to think about. We should let them go because he has let them go. But it is good that we look back on these promises and all the reasons why. It's good that we read through the prophets. And I think this season, it's a really good time to read the prophets because we're coming up on the feast, right? And I always recommend Isaiah. I am just that girl. I love Isaiah. And it's no wonder because there are the most fragments and manuscripts that were found in Qumran and everywhere else. Isaiah is the one. And they even have an intact scroll of Isaiah. But as we get closer to the feast, we need to keep the joy in our hearts. We need to shout with gladness and happiness, even on Yom Kippur, which is supposed to be the most solemn day of the year. Our hearts should be filled with humbleness, but also with gladness. Isaiah tells us to rejoice and break out in song for the one who redeems all things. And then we get to where Yeshua stood there declaring on the last great day of the feast. He stood and he cried loudly, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say," and he's referring to Isaiah, "out of the innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You know, and I'm sure that Mike's going to dig into the number 8 here when we get to the last great day. But I just wanted to say a few things. The number 8 represents a new beginning, a new order or creation, and man's true born-again event when he is resurrected from death into eternal life. 8 men wrote the apostolic, our New Testament. I was not aware of that. I don't know why, but 8 men, only 8 men out of all those. Yeshua was seen 8 times between the time that he resurrected until he ascended. He was seen by a lot more than 8 people, but he was only showed himself physically 8 times. Ah, that was really neat to me. Those are just a few of the pretty neat things that I found. And there's a site called Hebrews for Christians. If you want to go over there, they've got all kinds of really cool stuff. So while we wait, we keep our eyes on the prize, so to speak. We wait looking up to the high places where we know he is going to be coming from. We meet with others to keep ourselves accountable for guidance and learning. We still hold fast to Yeshua's teachings, but also know that the prophets have foretold about that final restoration of his kingdom. As we all know, I'm pretty partial to Isaiah. So are the scholars and the first, everybody likes it. I like the idea that it is considered the 5th gospel, because as the apostles tried to point out to all these newly minted believers and to the Jews who didn't have the faith in Messiah, that this book shows the entire everything that we need to know. You know, about registration, it's all there. So we know that it's a clear path that Yeshua taught, about man's redemption back to our only true God. Isaiah 53, 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace." That's the covenant of peace spoken of in Isaiah and David also. "And with his wounds we are healed." Those are the words that should cause us to birth forth into singing and rejoicing, knowing his living waters and his very spirit lives within us. We are indeed healed from our sins and no longer held captive to them, nor to slavery. We are free to worship him where he sets his name, where two or more are gathered together. That's where he will be found. And he calls us out to be among those of Israel and his bride. Shabbat shalom.